Well, it's a great opportunity now for us to get to know Kanishka a little bit. We're going to have a more extended interview afterwards. So after this evening, there's no after eights being served over in St. Andrews. We're all going to have food here served here. And because Kanishka's from Australia and we thought he ought to feel at home, it's going to be burgers. And so that's, you know, we'll just help him to feel he's amongst friends. But it is a real pleasure to welcome Kanishka and Kaylee, and Lucy is here and Hannah's back at home, but it's lovely to welcome you as a family to St. Helens. We're really glad you've been able to join us all the way from Perth. Kanishka, come and join me up here. Kanishka's been working and helping us in a big conference that happened here yesterday, Friday, Saturday, and it's a delight to have you come and speak in the church family here on a Sunday, Kanishka. Thank you so much for coming.
Thank you, William. It's a great pleasure to be here.
We first met actually we met here, but then again more recently in Nairobi, which was a great joy. Now, Kanishka, you born to Sri Lankan parents, mm-hmm. here in London, mm-hmm. moved to Canada. I know you know this, but everybody else doesn't. Moved to Canada.
Just making sure he gets it right.
Until you were seven, and then out to Sydney, and brought up in a Buddhist family, and you turned to follow Christ, third year law student, and then went on to be a lawyer. So tell us what it is that attracted you. What was it that really attracted you to the Lord Jesus Christ? I was going to say way back then, but it can't have been that long ago. So
certainly not. well, let me say two things. The first was that this was actually the first time that I'd read the gospel. So a friend had given me John's gospel to read. And so I didn't know what I was getting into. And John's Gospel, as you know, begins with the words, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And I was a literature student, and I thought, well, that sounds like a fairy tale. But to my great surprise, as I read it, I was struck by its evident historicity. That was a surprise.
Can you give us an example? This is asking off the cuff, but can you give us an example of that?
Oh, well, places and names I had spent my third year at university reading Buddhism, not reading it as a university subject, but in my own time, I had read a lot of Buddhist scripture, which is quite kind of ethereal and metaphysical and abstract. And so here was something very gritty and earthy and people coming and going and festivals and, you know, interruptions and demon-possessed people bursting in on the scene. And, that was quite different. But then there was the person of Jesus who, as you read the Gospel of John, say, as I did, you meet a person, you meet a character, and you have to make something of him. And he wasn't at all what I thought he must have been. I thought he was some sort of, vague, ethereal, kind of wafting sort of figure, which I guess is what I actually thought of the Buddha. But he wasn't like that. He was a man, and he had arguments, and he had compassion, and he engaged with people, and he put awkward questions, and he had enemies. So I was really struck by the vitality and the vigour and the authenticity of the person of Jesus. And then, of course, ultimately, I recognised that there was something personal that he was saying about my life that needed to be responded to.
So just tell, how did you get that copy of John's Gospel? How did you come across it?
Well, that was the kindness of a friend. So I'd known a fellow I'd known since high school. Now we were both in third year at university. We were away on holidays together. We had a brief conversation about Christianity, at the end of which he grabbed the opportunity. He said, would you read something if I gave it to you? And I said yes, thinking he was going to give me C.S. Lewis, which we had discussed from time to time. But to my great disappointment, he gave me the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of John. And I thought, oh no, what am I going to do now?
And you read them?
Yes, well, I kept my word. I said I would read them, so I did.
Well, that's excellent. So
God is very kind, isn't he?
Yeah.
God is very kind.
I mean, people talk about kind of becoming a Christian. Yep. So, you know, you must have become a Christian. Can you tell us exactly, you know, how did that happen for you? And what did that mean for you?
It happened, in a way, in spite of myself, really. There are a couple of things that were key about reading John's Gospel. John uses a particular phrase a couple of times. He says, at this, the people were divided. And the Lord, in his kindness, allowed me to see that. You know, you can read things without actually seeing anything. But I saw that, and I began to reflect on it. At this, the people were divided. Jesus divided people. And I applied that to myself. I said, yeah, he divides people. Some people are for him, some people are against him. Some of my friends are for him. I'm against him. And instead of just sort of seeing that, God put it into me to ask why. Why was that the case? And so when I couldn't think of a good reason for being against Jesus. So if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian person, but you've just come along to kind of test it out, well, here's a question that might be useful to you. Why am I against Jesus? That was the question I had to answer for myself. I couldn't think of a reason for it, so threw my lot in with the Lord.
And what did that look like?
At one level, it didn't my whole life didn't change. I didn't kind of give up drugs or anything. I mean,
whoops. There was there now. Sometimes we ask people here questions they weren't expecting.
Sometimes you get answers you weren't expecting.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah.
I should move swiftly on and pretend nobody heard that bit.
Quite right.
You haven't drawn attention.
What
to
I
it.
Meant was, I had plenty of sins to give up, but no gross ones that could be given up kind of quickly. Anyway, what really happened was that. I moved out of the central position in my own life, which is actually just the default position, you know, but it's just where our instincts and our choices lie. Instinctively, we have ourselves at the center of our lives. But the great truth that we heard at the beginning of this service, I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. The great truth, the surprising truth that we learn from Jesus is that it's when we put him at the center of our lives that we have abundance. We think, if I have me at the center of my life, I will find an abundant life. But God says in his word, no, that's a mistake. You put my son at the center of your life and then your life will be abundant.
Well, terrific. I mean, there's so many other things I'd like to leave that. Jamie's going to be asking you many more questions at the end, so I'll leave that to him. Kanishka, thank you so much for coming. We're looking forward to hearing you teach to us from John chapter 15. I think it's time for an interval. We'll have a short break, and we'll resume in a couple of minutes' time. Rachel's going to come and read for us. Let's pray, shall we, just as we stand. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And so, our Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to listen to the voice of the Lord Jesus, the Good Shepherd, and we ask it for his name's sake. Amen.
Our reading tonight is taken from John chapter 15, verses 1 to 17, and it can be found on page 1087 in the Bibles on your chair. So that's John chapter 15, verses 1 to 17. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another.
Well, good evening again, and thanks so much for having me here. It's a real joy to be with you. The obvious question with which this passage of Scripture confronts us is, how is your relationship with Jesus? As I told you, I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I had Christian friends, and as a teenager, I would hear them from time to time talk about having a relationship with Jesus. Even today, it's not uncommon to hear, and it's right to say, Christianity isn't a religion, it's a relationship. But it's not obvious what that means, especially if you're not already a Christian. It does mean at least something like this. Christianity isn't a moral code. It's not mere tradition or habit. It's something more living, something more personal than that. But what else can we say about this idea of relationship with Jesus? And this passage raises that question. 11 times Jesus says to his disciples, "You must abide in me so that you may bear much fruit. Abide in my words. Abide in my love." So the question confronts us immediately, how is my relationship with Jesus? If you call yourself a disciple, a follower of Jesus, how is my relationship with Jesus? Am I abiding? How would I know? Jesus uses this particular image to raise this subject, the image of a grape, of a grapevine. I am the vine, you are the branches. It's a powerful image that immediately communicates to us that sense of vital, essential connection between a disciple of Jesus and the Lord. We know a grapevine has a single trunk. The branches may spread out over vast distances, but as long as there is a vital, pulsating union between the branches and the vine, there can be fruitfulness. The branch can grow and flower and produce much fruit, as long as there is that vital connection between vine and branch. Now, tomorrow is Australia Day, our national day, you'll forgive me if I say that Australia is the land of promise, where every man sits under his own vine. So I brought you a picture of mine. There it is. You can see the central vine there in the middle, and you can see that the branches come all the way around. And I don't actually sit under that vine. That's where I park my car.
the vine I sit under is much more glorious. Well, we can take that away. A little bit of... You expected something like that, didn't you? That's what happens when you invite Australians. Now, is this how you would describe your relationship with Jesus? Your devotion to the Lord, like a branch and a vine, a deep union and integration so that your life and purpose itself seems to come out of union with Christ. Is that how you describe it? Jesus uses this vivid agricultural image, but on top of that, in the Bible, the vine is used in the Old Testament as a picture of Israel, God's people. And almost always it is mentioned in terms of the failure of Israel to produce fruit. But now Jesus says he is the true vine. Those who are in vital union with him will produce good fruit that glorifies God. So would you say that you're following Jesus, your relationship with Jesus, if you say you're a Christian, would you say it's producing fruit in your life that glorifies God? Well, on a rather chilly Sunday evening, you might say, well, I'm here in church, Kanishka, that must be worth something. But I guess after a few more moments of reflection, you might say, well, I'm not sure I would describe it that way. The 11 disciples sitting with Jesus on this evening of his arrest, immediately before his sham trial and crucifixion, anxious about their own future, puzzled by his words and actions on this difficult evening, I suspect they wouldn't have described themselves that way either. But many of us would want to, wouldn't we? Many of us would say that's what we want. We want to be able to say that we have such a vital, living connection to Jesus that the whole of our life seems to proceed naturally and powerfully from it. How can we develop that kind of union with the Lord? That's the subject of this passage. Now, Jesus says, abide in me, remain in me, but he's already told his disciples on this evening that he's going away. How are they going to remain in him if he's going away? He means he's going to his cross. He's going to the climax of his ministry where he will lay down his life to reconcile the world to God. He's going. But he says, remain in me, abide in me. How will they do that? And for his disciples generations later, sitting in St. Helens on a Sunday evening, we've never seen Jesus. We've never seen Jesus. How can we know that we're in vital, fruitful union with the one we call Lord? Well, he tells us in verse 8, this is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, proving yourselves to be my disciples. There is a fruitfulness, an outward fruitfulness, that shows, that demonstrates, that proves that we are his disciples, that we have an inward vital union. So here is the point of the metaphor. As the branch that remains in vital connection with the vine bears much fruit, so the mark of Christian discipleship, the evidence of union with Christ, that one is remaining, abiding in Jesus, is fruitfulness. The state of your relationship with Jesus is not a matter of how successful you are in life, or whether you are achieving your goals, or how happy or healthy you are, or even how spiritual you feel, but the kind of fruit you are bearing. Genuine Christian discipleship always bears fruit. The branch that doesn't is a contradiction. It's cut off. And, of course, at this point in the evening, Judas has gone out into the night. He's been there with them all along, but he's fruitless, cut off, never had union with Christ. It's not about Christians who don't persevere. No, Jesus says in John 10, I know my sheep, they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. So what does fruitfulness look like? What is the outward sign of vital union? What does fruitful relationship with Jesus look like? Well, I think there are three things that Jesus draws attention to. Three kinds of fruit. The fruit of making disciples, the fruit of the obedience of love, and the fruit of devotion to the word and prayer. So firstly, the fruit of making disciples. In verse 16, Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit. Fruit that will abide, that will last. And again, as we think about the point in history when Jesus says these words immediately before his crucifixion, 40 days or so before the Spirit comes on his disciples and they are cast out into Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth to preach the gospel and gather in God's people. Yes, we say, we understand exactly what he means. They didn't understand it, but we do, sitting where we are. He chose them and appointed them to go and bear much fruit, fruit that will last. People who have turned their hearts to Christ, which I think arguably is the only thing that lasts. The fruit of new believers, new disciples who persevere. Grapevines produce grapes. The Christ vine produces Christians. The branches on the vine are to bear the fruit of new believers who, united to Christ, will last forever. Now just let's reflect on that idea. Verse 16 again. You did not choose me. I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Jesus chooses his disciples and appoints his disciples to bear fruit by making disciples. And I think the point is, if Jesus chose you to be his disciple before you chose him, then it makes perfect sense for him to say, and I have chosen other people to be my disciples, and I have appointed you to be part of the process of them becoming my disciples. I used others to bring you to myself. I have others, and I will use you to bring them to me. Because after all, Jesus usually works through people. So it's not that we have nothing to do, but here is Jesus' promise. Not a command, a promise. Just as he chose us and brought us to himself, if we call ourselves his, he has chosen others and plans to use us to bring them to himself. Now, how will he do this? Well, the thing that is focused on here is our prayers. Look at verse 16 again. I appointed you that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will abide, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. Jesus says, pray for fruit, and God will give it to you. We mustn't take this verse out of its context as though Jesus was suddenly saying on the night he was about to be arrested, if you want a Porsche, just ask for it. It'll be right there. Dad will look after it. Of course not. He's not suddenly talking about that sort of thing. He's talking about fruit. If you'll just let me, I feel like I'm speaking a lot about myself, but if you'll forgive me, I'll just do it a little bit more. I became a Christian really almost embarrassingly quickly after I started reading the Bible at the age of 21. But 7 years earlier, a school friend of mine had become a Christian in his local church. And in the standing in the school playground, my 14-year-old friend said to me, "I hope you don't mind. I pray for you." And I had no idea what he meant, so it really didn't bother me at all. And when I became a Christian 7 years later, I found out that he'd got his friends at church to pray for me too. And they had. And they told me that they had when I met them coming to church with him. And a little bit after that, after I'd been a Christian for a little while, it occurred to me that my grandmother, who had died at 87, probably 5 years before I became a Christian, my grandmother had told me Bible stories when I was a little child, and she'd lived with us in our home for a year. And I have no doubt, really, that she'd prayed for me from the time I was born till the time she died. And 5 years after she died, God, in his grace, answered her prayer and saved me. So I like to think reverentially that I'm part of the fruit that God appointed for my grandmother to bear. And I wonder who else has been saved by her prayers. And I'm looking forward to finding out. Jesus usually works through people. And here is his promise that just as he chose us and brought us to himself, he has chosen others and plans to use us to bring them to himself and to keep them as his own. And what we're reading about here in John 15 is sometimes given the name by the theologians of the doctrine of election. But it's a great incentive and encouragement to persevere in the work of making Christ known, of proclaiming him to those who do not yet know his magnificent love for them. Because Jesus has appointed disciples to go and bear fruit. Fruit that will last. Now let me be forward, because on the one hand I'm an Australian, and on the other hand you're never going to see me again. So if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus, in which case you will see me again eventually, if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus, can I ask you, will you make a list of 4 or 5 names of people you know who don't know Christ and begin to pray for them by name, say, once a week, that they would come to know the most important, wonderful, glorious, life-transforming, soul-saving, death-defeating news they could ever know? That God has loved them to the end by sending his Son into the world for their sake. Would you begin to pray for people if you're not already doing it? And would you keep on doing it if you are doing it? Because Jesus has appointed his disciples to bear fruit that will last. And dear friend, if you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus and you've just come along because you're an open-minded soul, and good on you for that, and you thought, "I'll just test this out," well, now you know we're praying for you. I hope you don't mind. Secondly, the fruit of the obedience of love. We express fruitful connection with the Lord in the obedience of love. Verse 10, "If you keep my commands, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. My commandment is this: love each other as I have loved you." The church is not a club. It is not an association of people who share a common interest in communal singing or traditional values, or a vague spirituality, or who just haven't got anything better to do on Sunday evening. The church is the community, the family of people for whom Christ died. Jesus says in verse 13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends, and that is just what he is about to do. And he says, love each other as I have loved you. The outward expression of the truth of an inner union with Christ includes Christ-like love for those for whom Christ died. Can I say that again? The outward expression of the truth of an inner union with Christ includes Christ-like love for those for whom Christ died. So what kind of attitude will people who have a close, vital, life-giving connection with Jesus have towards the other people to whom Jesus is connected by his death for their sakes? What kind of attitude will we have towards one another? Not indifference, not doesn't matter to me who's here and who isn't. I'm just communing with God. It's not going to be that. It's not going to be a kind of judgmentalism with which Christ does not deal with us. We won't deal with each other in that way. It's not going to be irritation and impatience, at least not typically, occasionally perhaps, fleetingly. That's a small joke. Thank you. Verse 12, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Our engagement with each other is one of service at cost in the way that the Lord loved us. C.S. Lewis wrote in The Problem of Pain about the greater demand of love over what he called mere kindness. Kindness that is unwilling to put in the hard work of love. Love wants the best for the beloved, and the love of God cannot be content with me the way I am, but labours to make me more lovable. Love is more than Christian niceness, much more. Love longs for Christ to be formed in those who are his. So, dear friends, will you wrestle with God for each other, that we might be what he made us to be? Will you pray that God would give to us zeal for his glory, devotion to his Son, that we would live not for ourselves, but for others? That the gospel would have its impact in our lives deeply. That those nearing the end of their life would face death assured and comforted and confident in Christ. That those raising children would persevere in training and instructing them in the knowledge of the Lord day by day, week by week. That those who work would do so as to the Lord with justice and compassion and integrity, prayerfully making the most of every opportunity as people of grace and truth. That we would be people who delight in purity and holiness in a culture that despises and mocks both. To love each other as Christ has loved us, to long for each other what God longs for each of us, will take patience and humility and forgiveness and honesty and trust, and it will take connection with the vine. Because we're not going to do all that on our own, are we? Not a chance. I can choose to be nice. I can choose to be kind. But I can't choose to be Christian unless I'm connected to the vine. And like great
heavy clusters of grapes that are juicy and sweet. The obedience of loving one another is all joy. That is why verse 11 comes in between verse 10 and verse 12, apart from the other obvious reason. Verse 10 says, keep my commands. Verse 12 says, this is my command, love each other as I have loved you. Verse 11 says, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Let's think that through for a moment. Do you experience a lack of joy in your relationship with Christ? Then ask him to help you love his people. Because he has joy in his people. And your joy will be complete. Your joy will be full as you obey his command to love his people. Jesus has great joy in his sheep. And his joy is to make our joy complete. We're not rescued from sin and brought into the kingdom of the Son for some self-centered, spiritual self-congratulation, but for fellowship with God and with those who are his. The joyful obedience of loving Christ's church. That's fruitfulness. Thirdly, the fruit of devotion. The outward expression of the inner truth of vital union with Christ. The fruit of making disciples. The fruit of loving obedience. The fruit of devotion to God's word and prayer. Fruitfulness will show itself in prayerful dependence on God's word. Verse 7. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you. Ask whatever you wish in my name, and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit. And now Jesus has said in verse 2 that his Father is the vine dresser, the gardener. And in the vineyard, the vine dresser wields his secateurs. He cuts off the fruitless branches. He prunes the fruitful branches to make them more fruitful. Every branch gets cut. We cannot ask God to make us more fruitful without expecting that this will involve shearing off self-interest, self-pity, lopping off great clumps of greedy mould and indulgence. Mouldy greed, even. Hacking away at our pride. And how does the gardener do this work of pruning? What are the pruning shears? We get a clear indication in the next verse. Let's read from verse 2. Jesus says, every branch that does bear fruit, my Father prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. Verse 3, you are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. And now you'll have to trust me. The word clean in verse 3, in the original language, is the same word that is translated prune in verse 2. And in verse 3, Jesus tells his disciples what it is that cleans or prunes them. What is it? I know you're an English congregation. What is it that cleans them? In verse 3. I heard it. Well done. Well done, sir. His word. It's his word. It's the word of Jesus, the gospel, that cleanses his followers. The word of sin judged and sin forgiven in the cross. The word of Christ, prophet, priest, and king. The word of grace that changes us from within. It causes us to lay down pride and take up the basin for foot washing. The word of command that Jesus speaks here, remain in my words, love one another. That's the word that cleanses. That's the word that prunes to
to make us more fruitful. So when you read your Bible, as I hope you do, at least a few times a week, when we gather like this on Sunday to sing the truth and to study the truth and to share the truth of the gospel, all that Jesus is and has done for us and will do, as we share God's word, so God's word prunes and cleans and cuts to produce more fruit in us by his word of truth. And as the Bible is God speaking to us, so prayer is our responding to what we have heard. And if we ask God to be at work in us, to produce fruit that glorifies him, that is fruit that glorifies him. To desire the fruitfulness that God alone can produce is to bear fruit. Where did you get such holy desires from, if not from the vine? When in prayer we express that we belong to Jesus and live for him, we bear fruit that shows we belong to Jesus and live for him. Do you see? Prayerlessness is fruitlessness. But prayerfulness that seeks God's power to be at work in you and in others and in the world, prayerfulness that trusts God for the future, prayerfulness that longs for the coming of his kingdom, that seeks good for others, that kind of prayerful longing for fruit, that is fruit. Praise God. It's by his word that God is pruning the vine branches, and as we pray in dependence on his word, so we bear fruit. The fruit of surrender, the fruit of dependence, the fruit of trust. Vital connection with Jesus demonstrated in three kinds of fruitfulness at least. The fruitfulness of making disciples, reaching others for him. The fruitfulness of loving obedience, loving his people, joyful love for his people, and prayerful dependence on his word. So I want to finish just very briefly with this vital encouragement that comes as we think about these kinds of fruitfulness that expose on the outside the inner connection that we have with Jesus. And we need this encouragement because we can hear this kind of thing and begin to think, well, I don't bear any of that kind of fruit. You know, what? But I want you to hear this. Because what we read here is not Jesus' command. This is his promise. Everything we need to be fruitful, Jesus provides. Look at verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. If anyone abides in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus is not saying, go off and bear some fruit. He's saying, stick with me, and this is what I'll do in you. Any fruitfulness that exists comes from him. He's not asking us to look deep inside ourselves and try to be fruitful. He's directing us to him, in his word, in prayer, in the midst of his people. He is promising that as we abide in him, obeying his commands, depending on him in prayer, he will make us fruitful. He will produce the fruit that he has appointed, because only he can. And look at the way that Jesus draws attention to what he does. Verse 3, he cleanses them by his word. Verse 5, he produces fruit in them. Verse 7, he provides in response to their prayers. Verse 9, he loves them even as he is loved by the Father. Verse 13, he lays down his life for them. Verse 15, he has revealed his Father's will to them. Verse 16, he has chosen and appointed them to bear fruit. How's your relationship with Jesus? everything you need to be a fruitful branch. He provides. We demonstrate fruitfulness as we seek those who are his but far away from him, as we obey his commands and love one another, as we depend upon his cleansing word and powerful prayer for the fruitfulness we desire. We're confident of bearing much fruit because Jesus himself is at work in us to produce the fruit that pleases him and glorifies his Father. So, we abide in him. Amen.
And I've got lots of questions that I thought of in advance that I want to ask Kanishka, but just the last half an hour in John 15 has been so helpful. I had two or three things that came out of the sermon that I just thought it'd be great to hear you talk a little bit more on and to encourage us with. And John 15 verse 16 was particularly helpful. And I thought, lots of you won't know, but we're on the edge of the London University Week of Mission. So in all of the different colleges around the University of London, there are going to be events going on at lunch times and then at All Souls in the evening. So if you're not a student, do be praying for the students this week in their Reach of Out Week. Help us think, how does verse 16 speak to those students, lots of whom are here tonight? You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide.
Well, I think the encouragement that it gives is the reminder that Jesus is building his church. Do you think that Jesus came to earth to waste his time? He didn't. He came to fulfill and to advance God's plan of salvation. And that is absolutely what he is doing. We know that because he gave his life on the cross and God raised him from the dead. And it's all just the wash up. And he says to the, he says at the end of Luke, the gospel will, forgiveness of sin will be proclaimed to the ends of the earth and then the end will come. So, as people who are participating in, we are participating in the work that he's doing, which he has already foreseen, and which he is going to bring to completion. So there's every reason to be thoroughly encouraged about a week of mission. Now, you want to call out to God to be merciful, because as the gospel is proclaimed, some will be hardened and some will be rescued. Now, it's not all going to happen this week, right? It's not over. When the mission is over, it's not over. My 14-year-old friend that I spoke about, he kept praying. And actually, in God's kindness, we were ordained together. And I'm hoping one day he might take my funeral. He didn't see anything from me until God was ready to do it. But he was faithful in prayer. So you may see the fruit this week, you may not. But you can be sure that you're doing the work of the Lord. That's hugely encouraging. You should be hugely encouraged by that.
Thank you very much. Really helpful. Another thing you said that I thought was, again, worth just exploring a little bit. Did I get this right? The idea is that we obey Jesus' commandments to love each other, and as we love in service, so joy comes from that. That's quite counterintuitive. We often think about just pursuing joy, but Jesus says it comes a different way. Talk us through practically how that outworks.
Yeah, sure. Well, do have a look at those verses, verses 10, 11, and 12. And see what you make of that statement about the completion, the fullness of Jesus' joy and the completeness of our own joy. But it does seem to me that what he means is, I have great joy in my people. As you love one another, you will experience the joy that I have. As you serve one another, as you love one another, you will experience my joy, the same joy that I have in my people. You will experience that will make your joy complete. Now, that would have to be a work of God, wouldn't it? Because that's not what we expect. And often, loving one another is hard, and sometimes it's painful. Sometimes it's shared pain. It's sharing pain. Sometimes it's just painful. But, you know, we are, by God's grace, the people for whom Christ died, his treasured possession, the brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus, the firstborn in all creation and the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything he may have the preeminence. And we're his brothers and sisters. And so to serve one another, I mean, you know, and especially, you know, I think it does mean especially to serve one another in this kind of way that we were thinking about in John 15, in prayer for one another, in standing alongside each other as we together submit to the pruning of his word. Yes, that's not a natural thing to take joy in, but that we take joy in that is evidence of God's work in us.
And can I? Can
and
I
I'm saying pursue it.
Yeah. Can I push you a little harder? Just practically earth that for us. What does it look like to be committed to the pruning of each other with God's word?
It means being at church. It means listening well. It means praying earnestly. It means persevering. Not only meeting at church, not only praying for each other at church. I know you have groups, and I know you're focused on the word. I hope that you have time each week as you meet together around God's word, that you have time to pray it in, to say, and to share with one another. These groups, you know, what do you call them?
RML groups.
RML. How banal.
Absolutely.
RML. You know, we call them growth groups, which is only moderately less banal. These little groups of worn-out workers and, you know, hyperactive students or creaky old middle-aged whatevers, that's my group, of course, that we have these ridiculous names for. These are the powerhouses, right? Of the Word and Spirit. God is meeting with his people and he is changing our hearts and changing our destiny. That is absolutely stunning. And what does it take for that to happen? It takes humility, repentance, trust, patience, compassion. That's what's going on in your RML group. You going to be at RML tonight?
All right.
Yeah, absolutely. It'll be fantastic. But it'll be fantastic. It'll be absolutely fantastic.
Yeah.
Pray that in.
Yeah, thank you.
You're a good fellow.
Yeah, thanks, mate. Thank you.
By the way, I see you run restaurants all over the place.
Jamie's.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's just a little. It's a little thing on the side. I don't like to.
It's fabulous. Fabulous. I went in there and said, I know Jamie.
Yeah. That name gets you places in this town. Talk to us more about this idea of pruning, because that, again, was very very helpful to see the link between cleansing and pruning. How does this idea of the Word of God pruning us shape how we actually engage with his Word? What's our expectations as we come to it? What are we thinking?
Yeah, that's a great question. You know, in what we find in Scripture is that God is at work by his word, right? The whole creation comes into being when God speaks. So the first thing that you learn about God is that he speaks a word that is sovereign, life-giving, irresistible, and good. So when you meet together in your groups, on your own, You sing the truth and share the truth when you hear preaching. You know, let's ask our Father, Father, your word is sovereign, life-giving, and good. Do your sovereign, life-giving, good work in us, please. And then work, you know, in trust and honesty and vulnerability with one another. Say, what's that going to mean to you today? Are you repenting? Are you trusting? Are you persevering in affliction? Are you longing for the kingdom? Are you remembering that there is a better country? Are you seeing that your troubles are light and momentary? They never seem light and momentary, but they are. And they are storing up for you an eternal weight of glory. And, you know, think of the Psalms. The wonderful thing about the Psalms is when I don't have any strength to sing, God's people sing the truth. And that holds me up. And when I'm proud and unrepentant and willful, make sure I'm here so that I get pruned. Don't leave me out in the cold with my pride.
Thank you. We'll keep moving. There's loads more I want to ask you. I hope these conversations will trickle on. To give you the heads up, we're going to go till about 8 o'clock, maybe just after there or thereabouts, if you're wondering how long we're going to go for. Kanishka, you came over actually to speak at the conference yesterday, which was a conference for churches from around the southeast. Next weekend, you're up in the northwest. You've been down in Sussex. Give us, and particularly from yesterday, I guess, give us some of your reflections and encouragements on that conference and what you're seeing in the UK.
I've been in England before, but I've never before had the opportunity to meet with Christians and Christian workers. So it's a real privilege, and I'm very grateful to William for his invitation to come. Yesterday, I think there were 100 churches represented. Is that right? So this room was pretty full, almost as full as it is now. And that was a great joy because there were people. It's the Southeast Gospel Partnership. It's inside the M5. Is that right?
M25.
25. Yeah. Oh.
Yeah.
I was just trying to sound, you know, local. Yeah, the M25.
Yes.
So I had no idea what that means. But there were people within the M25. There are rural centres, suburban centres, there are council estates, there are cities like London, and there were people from all these different situations, and very different. I mean, you know, this ministry in the heart of the city is very different to a council estate in a place like...
Essex.
Right.
That's for any expense.
Okay. Blame him for that. I don't think that went well, but it's his fault. Or a rural centre. And so to hear people, to meet people, talk about the progress of the word in the council estate, in the village, in their part of the city, that was just brilliant. It was brilliant to hear that. So there's a lot that, you know, there's a lot of people working hard. It's hard work. Sounded like it was hard work. I think England is probably more secular than Australia. I don't mean that we're deeply spiritual by that. We're very hedonistic. You know, we're into having lots of fun. People are not thoughtful enough to be really secular. Mm. But too busy having fun. Whooping the palms. That's what we like to do. So, you know, so great challenges, people carrying on faithful ministry, holding out the word of life. And, of course, God has appointed fruit. So in the midst of it all, whatever the challenges are, whatever the big environment is, there's a person who lives next door. In fact, somebody told me a story. This is a guy, a suburban pastor, and he told me a story about a Sri Lankan family. That's why he wanted to tell me. And the daughter and then the mother and the father have all become Christian. And they've been thoroughly convinced. And they pray together. They have another daughter who lives somewhere else. They have a family conference every day by phone at which the father leads them in prayer. And this happened because there's an elderly couple who live across the street from them who befriended them over 10 years. And 2 years ago, they brought the mother and the daughter to church and they were converted. And then mum and daughter brought dad to church and he was converted. After 10 years of the witness of an elderly couple who just live across the street. And whatever's going on, you know, in the big scheme of things, which feels like lots of pressure on Christians and on Christianity, God has his people. He's put his people alongside those who are yet to be gathered in. And you're going to be looking at somebody who's a real person with a real life, real issues going on. You have the opportunity to enter into that life with good news.
I want to hear more. Forgive me for making you talk about yourself, but I want to hear a bit more about your story, your background, and then a bit more about your church. But let's start with you first of all. As you look back from that moment where you became a Christian, what would you say were some of the key moments in your life? Talk about influences in a moment, but just moments as you look back. Decisions, how you went about them, how you got to where you are.
The first thing that happened was that my conversion was very distressing to my mother, who was a widow, and I'm her only son, and it was very distressing for her. So immediately I had to work out how I was going to honour my parents, which God says I should do, and meet with his people because I wanted to do that. In his kindness, I was at university, so I could go to a Christian union at the university, which meant I didn't always get to church. And I had Christian friends who didn't rubbish me for not going to church every week. And when I look back on that, that was a great kindness. It was very wise of them. Within a year, I was going to church every week. So that was very kind, because it could have crushed me. So that was kind. When I the church that I started going to in that second year, the pastor was a great exegete. So I was greatly blessed by this ministry, which made me see that God was speaking today in the Bible, not just when it was written, right? That he was speaking today to his people, and that carefully engaging with Scripture was the right way to hear God's voice. So I was saved, I think, from a lot of sorrow by being shown what Scripture actually says about how we should engage with God. That was happening in my local church. And actually, it was breathtaking, you know, to have Scripture carefully expounded week by week. I couldn't wait to hear it. In my church, I had the opportunity to serve, and I was encouraged to do that. Which helped me to learn that that was part of being a Christian, that I wasn't just there for... Because as a Buddhist, you have very few... You have no obligations to other people, except the dead. But no real obligations to the living, especially not your fellow worshippers. You have obligations to your family, of course. So I began to see and to participate in the corporate life of the church. That is to say that we are mutually dependent, that we have duties which are joys towards one another. So those things were all pretty, you know, they were all pretty significant things. Mm.
And again, looking back, there are people, writers, speakers, who or what were influences in making you the Christian you are today under God?
Well, there are a number. I should say, though it will be somewhat embarrassing, that God has provided me with a godly wife. And she, I feel a bit choked up.
Yeah, quite right.
She's faithfully loved me for 27 years, which must be a terribly difficult thing to do. And so I'm very grateful to God for the friendship that I had with Kaylee and her desire to follow Jesus most of all. You know, I knew that. In fact, quite early on in our relationship, she said something like, you know, how is this going to serve Jesus? How is my going out with you going to serve Jesus? Well, I don't know. So she modelled to me servant-heartedness, submission to the word, you know, a desire to live fruitfully, and I'd say, there she is over there. Without a doubt, I'd say that Kaylee has been one of the most significant instruments of God in helping me to grow in godliness. There have been great. I've been blessed with, you know, faithful pastors, faithful brothers, especially, who have prayed with me and read the Bible with me and exhorted and encouraged me.
Tell us about your church. We haven't actually heard anything about your church so far. So just give us a flavour of what the church is like.
Sure. It's an Anglican church in Perth, the world's most isolated capital. So you have a lot of people in London, I've noticed. Yeah. We don't.
How big is Perth?
Perth is a city of 1 million.
Okay, all right.
It's 5,000 kilometres from Sydney. It's a long way from anywhere.
Yeah, right.
It's a lovely city. It's a beautiful city. It's a very blessed city. It has, you know, many kinds of blessings, and I think we will be judged for thanklessness more than anything else. The church that I am part of, St. Matthew's, it's a little Anglican church. It's very close to the city. It's had a little over 30 years of expository Bible-based ministry, starting with a man named David Seckham, who most recently was principal of George Whitfield College in South Africa, which you may know of. He was succeeded by Andrew Reed, who I see is going to be in London in June for the EMA conference. And I got there in 99. So we feel very privileged to be at St. Matthew's. People love the word. They're generous for the gospel, prayerful and ministry-minded. So we found it a great blessing to be there. We've got six congregations. One is a student congregation on a university campus. Our main morning congregation meets across the road in the local school because our church building is rather small. We have an international student congregation. We've had ministry apprentices since about 2007. That was something that I experienced, which was a pretty key thing, being a ministry apprentice before I went into theological college. So we are doing that. The church has embraced that. We're committed to multiplying fellowships. So last year, one of my pastoral colleagues, became the senior pastor of a church that we planted 5 years ago. So we commissioned his congregation at St. Matthew's, which we called City Church, a graduate congregation. We commissioned the whole congregation to go with him. So we planted them away. That's been costly for us. It's been painful to lose all those people. But we do think that it's good for the gospel. So we're praying that God will use that to grow his church in Perth.
We'll come back to church planting in a minute. Tell us a little bit, though, about if you had to sum it up in, four or five points, what would you say are the core convictions that drive the ministry where you are?
The core convictions. First, that God is sovereign, able, good, that he has made himself known in his Son and is speaking to the world in his word, by his Spirit. I'm not sure that we have many more core convictions than that. So we're committed to training. We want to equip every disciple for every part of their life. This is our attempt to recognize that we don't live in a Christian society, but that being Christian in our kind of society and culture is virtually the same as being a missionary. So we want to give that some acknowledgement and try and organise, preaching and training and groups, and so that people, as workers, as parents, as students, as retirees, that people are thinking missionary-minded thoughts. We want training. Equipping disciples for every part of life, that's what we call that. We also want to train people in the work of ministry, so seeing people, whether they are our group leaders, children's and youth ministry leaders, or those who are able to take up full-time ministry apprenticeship. So we want to be a training church in that kind of way. We want to be a church planting church. We want to be a church involved in cross-cultural mission locally and globally. So we've been prayerfully asking God to raise up long-term cross-cultural workers, whether they're going to work in cross-cultural settings in Perth or overseas. And slowly that has happened. We've increased our number of gospel partners and increased our giving to mission and increased our prayerfulness about mission over the last 10 years. Which has been wonderful to see that happen. Those are our, those are our ministry priorities, we call them.
A couple of times you've mentioned prayerfulness, praying. We've been thinking as a congregation about prayer over the last few weeks. Give us a sense of the corporate prayer life and how you're trying to give shape to that.
Sure. Well, we do try to give shape to it. In the end, it's God who gives people the heart to pray. So everything else we do is a prop. But we want to be deliberate about that to say we think it's important to pray. And we want to do it. So there's a prayer meeting every day at the church, and we advertise that. It's mainly attended by staff, although there are some members of the congregation who make it in. They're usually first thing in the morning, 6 or 7 or 8 o'clock in the morning. So there's prayer every day. We have a church family prayer meeting once a term. We publish a prayer diary every month, which has a prayer point for our ministry for every day of the month. And we have a prayer coordinator who makes sure that that diary is totally revised every month. So it's always kind of up to date with what's going on. That month, we have a similar prayer diary for our mission partners. Of course, we pray as you do. Been very encouraged by your congregational prayers in church. That doesn't happen everywhere, so of course we do pray publicly like that. And of course, we encourage our groups to pray, to maintain time, to respond together to what they've been studying in their groups. And that's true. I think that's true of our youth group as well.
Very helpful. Let's talk about church planting, last thing. as a church family under God, we hope in the next couple of years to plant churches. Still working all of that out, but that I hope will unfold in the next few months. Help us think about it. You've just done it. Tell us why, and why church? Why plant a church in the first place? What made you do that?
Sure. There are a few reasons. One is that there are an awful lot of people who don't know a Christian. So we want to multiply the opportunities for people to do that. There are lots of places in Perth where we can say there really isn't a viable Bible-based ministry. Actually, forget the word viable. You know, if there's a faithful ministry of six people, that's okay. That's a witness. God can use that. But it's not viable if the gospel's not being preached, if scripture is not being, if the words of God are not humbly, gladly, prayerfully, obediently received in that place, then there's an absence of effective witness. So there are lots of places in Perth where that's the case. And St. Matthew's draws Christians from all over the city, but we're not going to draw non-Christians. So we've got to take the gospel to where people are. And multiplying congregations is trying to do that. There are things about church planting. You get to experiment. You release people for service. I think that's an important thing. In a large congregation like this, I've seen the large number of people who serve. There are probably other kinds of service and other people who could be serving but who literally aren't needed, at least in the sense that somebody's going to do it. So by multiplying congregations, you stretch everybody, and hunger is good for prayer. It increases our dependence. So that's a good thing. And I do think, too, that we need to kind of get out amongst it to see if there are people we're not reaching and we don't even know why we're not reaching them. And by multiplying congregations, we just make ourselves a little bit more thoughtful, or maybe a lot more thoughtful, about how to bring the gospel to a particular place. Yeah.
And how did you help your church family to think about it? It's easy to sort of talk about St. Helens are planting a church, because we're St. Helens. Some people go, some people stay. How do you encourage a church family to think about church planting?
I think it takes quite a lot of doing. One of the things that we discovered is that when we first wanted to plant, a lot of people thought that there'd been a falling out between me and the guy who was planting. It's that was not true. Yes, it takes a lot of education, but it is mainly about reaching unbelievers. What are we going to do? What are we going to do to reach more people? And saying, well, what if we plant a little Christian fellowship in a place where no one's really seeing that? You know, if they wanted to know what being a Christian was like, they would not find it easy to find out. So I do think, yes, you've got to prepare people, you've got to kind of get information out, but especially, you know, the imperatives of the gospel, the shape and character of the gospel. What does this require of us? And it requires more than that we enjoy what we are obviously enjoying, right? I mean, this is fantastic, isn't it? I hope you give thanks to God for St. Helens and for the opportunity to be here. But there are so many who have no idea what the gospel might mean, what it might mean for them. And of course, they've got lots of wrong ideas about it as well in a kind of post-Christian culture. So, yeah. We've just got to do something.
And you said to me you sent 200 people, about a third of the congregation?
Yeah.
That's a big hit.
It was.
Was it worth it?
We trust that it will be. It was only 6 months ago. We trust that it will be. Okay.
Thank you. We've run out of time. Give us a couple of things we can pray for you, Kanishka, and then we'll close in prayer.
Oh, thank you very much. well, this week I'm going to be speaking at the Lunchtime Bible Studies on Tuesday, Wednesday and Thursday, and next weekend at the Northwest Gospel Partnership Conference, so I'd love your prayers for that. I would love you to pray that God would just, you know, he'd just grow me up into the fullness of the measure of Jesus, that God would have his way in my life. That's a very scary thing to pray for. So that's why I'm asking you to pray for it. Because I'm too chicken.
Great. We'll do that together. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for the blessing of partnership in the gospel, that even though we are separated by thousands of miles in the Lord Jesus, we're brought close to each other. We are united in the vine and stand shoulder to shoulder. And so we praise you for the opportunity that we've had tonight to be served by Kanishka and Kaylee and their family. Thank you for bringing them to be with us. And we ask that in the coming week or so, you would really strengthen them for the ministry you've given them to do. We pray that they would be a blessing to those folk up in the Northwest, to us here in the city, and to others they come across, that they would really strengthen their hands by the ministry of the word. And then we pray for them, Lord, that this pruning work we've been thinking about this evening would be going on in them as a family. As Kanishka and Kaylee sit under the word of God, we pray that you would prune them first, grow them to the measure of the fullness of Christ, and strengthen them to be ongoing in the ministry that you've given them to do. We ask that that would be to their blessing and the blessing of the church they've got back home and to us ongoingly. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you very much.
Thanks, brother.
That's it for tonight. Feel free to stick around. I need to dash away, but we'll see you at small groups this week.